my privilege to invite our brother Steve to the pulpit and share what the Lord has given him.
Great night last night with you all. I was just saying, it's usually you don't get to spend a lot of time with people. You just tend to see people like for 2 minutes at the door, and then you get to go. And it was nice just to spend time with people. It's funny looking at old pictures. You know, no matter how hard you were trying, 30 years ago, we all looked awful. the 70s were cruel. But you all look great now, so... Anyway, you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews in chapter 2. I said we're considering some things just around the cross of Christ over the last week and this week. I wanted to spend some time with you this morning and this evening just looking at maybe some different things. Start to read in at Hebrews. We'll read in at verse 5 of chapter 2. My groupie here. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than, for a little while, lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Over to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Over to chapter 5, we'll read in at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I wanted to start our readings there this morning. There's two ideas that we come across that I think, as we look through the Gospels and the account of the crucifixion, really help us enter into something that Christ was enduring, something he was going through. We talk about two things here. One, that the founder of their salvation was made perfect through suffering, and that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I don't think these are often ideas that we connect with Christ, being made perfect through suffering, becoming or learning obedience. And we think, well, this is God. God is holy. God is perfect. how then can we talk about becoming perfect? How then can we talk about learning obedience when we assume that all of these things are, in essence, his character? And I wanted to take a little bit of time with you this morning and just look through those as we look at the account of the crucifixion in John. As we started this off, the reason we started reading where we did, Hebrews paints this wonderful picture of the Savior. But starts off with this. We see him who was a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. You know, I don't know what death tastes like. I imagine it's pretty awful. And I don't mean that glibly. To taste something. You know, I take meds every morning. I got just some blood pressure nonsense and a vitamin. And I hate the taste of them. And what you do, you get them in as quickly as you can and get the water down as quickly as you can. You do not want to taste them. You want the benefit, but you don't want to taste them. Tasting something is, you know this yourselves. You can go, that's really good. Or I like that, or I don't like that. You're paying attention to it. You're understanding it. You can pick out, you put this in that, or you left this out this time. That's interesting. You know, all of these sorts of things. It's a real process that you go through of trying to understand more fully what this thing is that you just put in your mouth. It says that Christ tasted death for us. And not just in a general sense. He tasted death for everyone. It wasn't a simple transaction that happened. The death that he's experienced is the death of all of us. It wasn't just a death. It was all death. In terms of the judicial purposes of God, he experienced every one of them. He experienced your death. He experienced my death. And he understands death in all of its aspects and all of the things that come attached with dying. He's tasted death for everyone. And this is what makes hell so awful, I think. There's nobody outside the scope of this. He's tasted death for everyone. Nobody gets left out of that. And here now we read that people can perish. But they don't have to. They choose to. They choose to. He's tasted death for everyone. It says that it was fitting, and I like this, the way this is framed. It's just entering. It was fitting that he, and then normally you just kind of jump out, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that's how I would kind of draft that. It says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. So that little insert, that little phrase in there, it kind of chops up that flow, doesn't it? And there's something in it, it's reminding us. Do not forget for an instant who your Savior is. Do not forget for an instant that you were made by him and for him. All things includes you. All things includes me. It isn't just the earth and the planets and the universe. It's you. And all these things were made by him and for him. So that's a tricky one, isn't it? By him, if I'm assuming most of you will be okay with the idea that we were created by him. I think I'm reading the audience on that one. But created for him. In other words, why do you make stuff? Why do you make stuff? You make it because you either like it, it's going to be useful, it's going to be helpful. Looks good in the corner. I don't know. We make things because we're creative. God has made things. He's made us for his purpose. Not for your company's purpose, not for your bank's purpose, not for your school's purpose, not for your church's purpose. He made you for his purpose. And we are part of that ecosystem that God has established for himself. Now he says, given that he made everything, and given that everything is his and for him, then it says it was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory, you should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. No, it isn't fitting. Okay, that's ridiculous. How in what possible universe is it fitting that someone who created everything and for whom all these things were created now has to suffer? That just doesn't sit right, does it? He shouldn't have to suffer. We should have to suffer. And that's kind of the crux of this, isn't it? That's kind of the crux of the gospel. He didn't have to do anything. Nobody forced this. Nobody forced this. God was not behind the Son, if you can put it that way. The Father was not behind the Son pushing him to the cross. This goes back, doesn't it? This goes back to a plan. It goes back to a plan in eternity where you've got God in conference with himself. What are we going to do? And you map out the whole sequence of events that lead to the creation of everything it is. And you map out all of the things that are going to happen in heaven. And you look at your plan and you see there's some pretty serious things going to happen. So there's always decision points and projects, right? So you've got your plan mapped out. You've done your the consultation you need to do. You've got your cost benefit worked out. Then you go, are we really going to do this? Is what we're about to do worth the opportunity cost of doing it? The opportunity cost of God doing nothing is he would be completely self-sufficient and completely satisfied with himself in heaven, and he didn't need anything else. So anything else beyond that is an exercise of his sovereign purpose for his own reasons. And then let there be light. Then that whole creative process. And at various points along the way, you're still thinking it. Okay, I now have an earth, and I now have it populated, and I now have animals, and I have people. And unfortunately, the people have now sinned. And we have a plan for dealing with that. This is not unanticipated. We expected this. It's painful to watch it play out. It says God, by the time we get to Noah, it says God repented that he had made man. It was a terrible thing to watch play out. Then we're coming to the time that's been planned. The day that it was expected Christ was going to leave heaven and become a man, take on flesh. You have to think there's a conversation. Please don't take this as irreverent. It's not intended to be. I would want to review that decision. Okay, we've seen the history of this creation, and we've seen the history of these people, and we know that if Christ takes on flesh, he's going to be there living among them, and they're going to kill him. Is that still a good idea? Is it still worth doing? Because the cost is phenomenal. And God says, it's completely worth it. To destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. God puts and weighs the needs of his creation, who was created by him and for him, above himself. That is an astounding thing to happen. He might taste death for everything. Then we come to this statement. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm going to say a couple of things about that. One about role, and the other one is just a bit more of an explanation, going through what that suffering looked like. So we all have roles that we play. Okay, so I'm playing the preacher role right now. It's not playing a role, but I'm here and you're not, so one of us is doing something different. So, you know, there's that role, and you expect certain things from me in this role. You don't expect me to serve fries with it, right? Like, too bad if you do, by the way. But no, there are certain things that go with a role, and you think, well, yeah, I get that. I get that. And some of the things, you know, you just kind of get. You've all got your roles. I mean, I've got my husband role. I've got my dad role. I've got my grandfather role. I've got, you know, all these different kinds of roles. I've got an elder role. I've got, you know, it goes on and on and on. Each one of them is fairly discreet. There's some bleed over between them, and I'm sort of the persistent actor in all of these roles, but they are roles, and I do them all. And you can't say that, well, you could. You're not a good husband, but you're a good employee. You could imagine that statement being made. And it wouldn't be inconsistent. It wouldn't be wrong. It's quite possible to be a brilliant employee and a terrible husband. Or vice versa. It's not saying anything about me fundamentally. It's saying about me in this role. So, Jesus is the Son of God. He is one part of the Godhead. He's been there forever. Eternal. There has been no time such as that term has meaning when he wasn't there with the Father and with the Spirit. And he was holy from the beginning. He was perfect from the beginning. He is a perfect Son, perfect God. But he can't be a perfect Savior unless he suffers. It's connected with the role of Savior. It's not connected to, is he a perfect man? It's not connected with, is he a perfect son? It is connected with, in order to be a perfect Savior, he needs to suffer. Because salvation requires death. I don't know why, by the way, but it does. And so, here we have, how is Christ going to become the perfect Savior? He's going to become the perfect Savior by suffering at the hands of his own creation, as well as at the hands of his Father, and dying. That's how he becomes a perfect Savior. And a perfect Creator, a perfect Son, a perfect God, do nothing about my eternal state. It can only become a perfect Savior through suffering. And so when we read this, this is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at. In his role as Savior, he has suffered to become the perfect Savior. In other words, this wasn't a simple thing. This wasn't a bloodless kind of transaction. This was such a difficult thing. And the reason we went over to chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, didn't he know what obedience was? Well, of course. Of course he knew what obedience was. But he hadn't learned it. And in other words, there's something about knowing in your head about something, and there's something experiential that is quite different. And this is getting at the idea that it's the experience, the learning obedience is not about the abstract notion of obedience and everything to do with actually going through it and experiencing it. And the writer here obviously connects that with the high priesthood of Christ and his suffering and our suffering. So what did he suffer? And I was just looking through this sort of last night and this morning in John's Gospel. And when you come into chapter 18, you begin to see some of the things that he suffered. And remember, again, hang on to that thought that the Hebrews gives us, that all things were created by him and for him. So the first thing we read is, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, in which his disciples entered. And John doesn't go into the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane, but we know about the suffering there, the suffering of anticipation, the suffering of knowing what's to come. I mean, we don't know what's to come. I think I mentioned that last week. And thankfully, you know, I don't want to know what's going to come. I want it to kind of creep up on me gradually. I don't want, here's your life, Steve. Next Friday's going to be awful. You know, I don't want to know that. Christ knew all of that. And the anticipation, the dread of Calvary, isn't so much the unwillingness to go through with it. It isn't that there's a disagreement in the Godhead about, oh, maybe we shouldn't do this after all. Christ agrees with this plan. It was his plan. So he's there agreeing with the plan. The thing is, he knows what the plan involves. He knows exactly how he feels about sin, and he knows exactly what it's going to take to both propitiate the wrath of God and expiate sin. And that's a horrible thing to anticipate. So he's anticipating that. He's bearing that in his own. Nobody else can really enter into that. Nobody else understands that except God the Father himself. And so he's going through that suffering. So that's one aspect of suffering, just the anticipation of what's to come. I don't think it's so much the anticipation of the physical sufferings of the cross, which are gruesome in and of themselves. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I don't think that those sufferings are uncommon suffering. All I mean by that is there was hundreds of thousands of people nailed to crosses. And they were beaten, they were tortured, they were hung up and left to die. So it isn't unique in that sense, that the death, that kind of suffering is not unique. That's suffering that anybody could go through. But there is that unique suffering that is his and his alone to bear, which is the suffering of God's wrath against sin, and the anticipation of that, knowing the full extent of it, I think clearly weighs heavily. As this is happening, I find it remarkable that Christ is so self-possessed in all this. I wouldn't be able to think about a single thing, and we would just want to be left alone. I know this is something coming. I can't avoid it. Just everybody just go away. He allows himself now to be betrayed by his friend. So it's not just that he's suffering from anticipation, the anticipation of suffering. But now he's got the keen sting, the pain of being betrayed by someone who's been with him for 3 years, who's ministered alongside him, who has listened and watched him, who has been a confidant for those 3 years, and now turns his back on him. And not only him. While Judas's sin is unspeakable in terms of the handing over of the Savior, Save Peter and John, the rest of the disciples don't acquit themselves terribly, honorably either. I believe it's Mark, who actually just runs away naked. They grab his coat and says he ran off down the street. He wasn't even going to stand around. He just ran. They were terrified and ran. They abandoned him. And, you know, it's fine if it's somebody you met last week. And maybe, you know, you're not too sure about them and they're not too sure about you and you're still trying to work it out. But no, these were people who had for 3 years listened and followed, who had said that they would go anywhere with him, that they would do anything for him. And they wouldn't even been asked to do anything here. But Judas turns his back and betrays him. The next thing is the legal authorities. So he's taken to the Jewish authorities and put on trial. So again, back to Hebrews, by whom and for whom all things are created. And now they've decided to put their creator on trial. And he's letting it happen because it's part of this plan. It's not that he could have stopped it at any moment or couldn't have stopped it at any moment, but that wasn't the plan. If that had been the plan, it wouldn't have happened. And now he's before the high priest and he's being accused falsely. He knows he's being accused falsely. The high priest knows he's being accused falsely. The people in the courtyard know he's being accused falsely because none of them have been paid off to do it. And nobody cares. We're going to go through this thing and get it done because we want him gone. And they see Christ as a threat. They see Christ as drawing people away from the true faith. They see Christ as a disruptive influence who could potentially upset their position with the Romans and create all sorts of problems. We have to deal with this actively. We have to deal with it decisively. And whatever we have to do to make it work, just do it. And he's watching as the law that he gave to these people is twisted by them against him. His own law that he gave to them. They're now twisting it and accusing him. And he still endures that suffering. While all this is going on, one of the Peter, who has, with John, stayed with the Lord, now his moment of infamy. He wouldn't have been there. Everybody knew who Peter was. I mean, the servant girls knew. The soldiers knew who he was. Well, what's going through his head? What does he think he's achieving here? Do you know him? No, I've never heard of him before. Well, what are you doing here then? We know you were with him. You cut one of these guys' ears off. Like, we saw you. No, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. Three times. No, it wasn't me. I don't know him. And the Lord watching that. It would have been, honestly, in some ways it would have been better, wouldn't it, if Peter had just run away with the rest of them. But now the Lord has to endure the suffering again. This isn't just pure fear and running away. Okay, you can understand that. You can understand in the moment the panic as the soldiers come down and arrest the Lord and off you run. You just go. You can kind of get that. This one's a little harder, isn't it? Because Jesus could see him. Because we read that after the betrayal, the Lord looks at Peter on his way out. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. So he's got that suffering of anticipation. He's got the suffering at the hands of the chief priests as he watches his own people turn against him. He watches his own law twisted against him. He's got a close friend who's betrayed him.
He's got a confidant who's now left him. So now we hand him over to Rome. He's been physically abused throughout this process by the chief priests, staff, and now he's sent to Rome. So they needed to send him to Rome. They would have killed him themselves if they thought they could. But the fact is they didn't have the legal jurisdiction to do that. That authority was now vested in Rome, who was occupying. And so they seem to have a bit of a tidy kind of deal worked out with Rome. Look, we'll do the trial, you deliver the sentence, we'll tell you what the sentence is, and don't bother to ask us any questions, which is exactly what happens with the Lord. They take him, they bring him to Pilate, and he says, Pilate comes out, and he went out to meet the chief priests and whatnot, and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. In other words, what? Now you're going to ask questions. We brought him here, we said he's wrong, we want you to kill him. Get on with it. Like, we don't want you to ask questions about how and why. Just do it. Can you get the disdain? You get some of the play between the leaders of Israel and the leaders of Rome, and that tension and that unwillingness to yield any concession of power. The gist of the message is, we know what you're doing. We're here because we have to be. Don't make it any worse than it has to be. Just do what we say. Now, that's basically how this is playing out. And Pilate examines Christ. He says he finds no fault in him. I find no fault in this man. Touching these things whereof you accuse him. Right? But, so Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. So that seems like a not quite reasonable response to the verdict. So if the verdict is, I found nothing wrong with this man, he hasn't done anything wrong, everybody knows what's supposed to happen next. Nobody can quite bring themselves to actually do what's supposed to happen next, which is let him go. And so they flog him. And then soldiers take him. And they take him outside the city. Terrible job, being on crucifixion detail. You rotated through them. It wasn't like your full-time job. And you rode it through on platoon. Okay, you're doing crucifixions today. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? It would just be an awful thing. I don't imagine being in battle would be any better, frankly. But just to take people who have been beaten up and helpless, and half of them, you know, aren't there for any good reason. And you get maybe kind of callous to it. We don't read of any unusual cruelty on their part, on the soldiers' part. That was just a job. You know, and you get them, you hold them down, and then you put the nails in, and you stick it up, and you move on to the next one. They were probably quite efficient by this time because they had done this a lot of times. And all of these things are happening, and awfully, Christ's mother, Mary, is there with John and the other Mary. And they're watching and completely helpless to do anything at this point. And yeah, I have to think that magnifies the suffering, just the human suffering, you know. As you see your own family watch you go through something like this. And so he's feeling that. And then it just kind of goes dark. And everything's been done according to that plan from eternity. You know, this isn't some miscarriage of justice. This isn't some... It could have, if he had been a better lawyer, he could have got off this. It's not that kind of thing. This was the determinate according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was exactly supposed to play out like this. He by whom and for whom all things were created now hangs on a cross in the dark, alone except with his God, who is now judging him for the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins, every one of them. And all of these, well, I mean, what does sin require? What's the remedy for sin? Well, there isn't really a remedy. There's death. And there's one for me, and there's one for you, and there's one for the one sitting next to you. And you keep going around, and then pretty soon you're up to like billions and billions of deaths, and pretty soon you're that an eternity of suffering. Because that's what hell is. And he has to experience that fully. He has to experience that until it's over. He has to experience that until the wrath of God is fully exhausted. And there is nothing left. And under that intense suffering, we just hear that cry at the end, "It's finished." And, you know, how does he know it's finished? He's not dead yet, by the way. Notice that? He's not dead. When he cries out, "It's finished," obviously he's not dead. But something's finished. What's finished? The suffering's finished. The wrath of God is finished. There is nothing left of that well of wrath. It has been emptied to its full. It is finished. And then it says, and he bows his head, dismisses his spirit, dies. So, I know we're running a bit late, but just a couple of observations. First of all, you'd think, you know, oh, after all of that torture and all of the suffering, he'd be like spent physically, completely done. No, it says he was on the cross, head up. And when he said it was finished, then he bowed his head. Then he gave up his spirit. I don't know how to do that. I mean, I know how to kill myself, but you know, that's another discussion for another day. But, you know, we kind of intuitively know how to do that if you were a certain cast of mind. But I can't just dismiss my spirit. I can't just stand here and go, "Okay, done." So any form of death that's going to happen to me, whether at your hands or my own, is going to be as a result of some injury that's going to result in blood not carrying oxygen and I suffocate. It's all a variation on that theme, right? And you can't change it. But he just gave up his spirit. It wasn't something, it wasn't as a result of a natural process happening and coming to its natural conclusion, which is what we would have happened to anybody else. But he's done his work. His suffering has ended. His work has ended in terms of dealing with sin, and now he gives up his spirit. And he dies. And that's how we're saved. That's how it works. You haven't had a part in this at all. That's part of the plan as well. All of that suffering, part of that counsel and foreknowledge of God. Our inability to do anything, part of that plan and purpose. Our ability to contribute anything towards it, no, again, part of that plan and purpose. And God says, "I want to save you. I want to save you. And here's what I did to save you. Here's what it cost me to save you. Will you be saved?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you again this morning, just amazed at the extent of the love that you have for us. We look at your Son who is precious in your eyes, your Son who was your friend, your counselor, your joy in eternity. And you give him up to save us. And Father, we just thank you for that. Father, help us to love you. Amen.